Book of Amos. Let me get myself there. Right after the book of Joel. And all of you are going, where's the book of Joel? Where's that? All right, let's see here. So, hopefully you're finding yourself there. And if you need a Bible, we do have some just in that little rack right over to the my left, your right. You can get yourself a Bible over there. Now, usually our Wednesday nights, we've been calling our Wednesday nights 20-20-20. It's been usually 20 minutes of worship, 20 minutes studying the Word, unlike Sunday mornings when it's a little bit more than 20 minutes. But Wednesday nights, we've been doing a little bit more casual, 20 of worship, 20 in the Word, 20 in prayer. Tonight, just scratch that, okay? We're just going to not worry about those 20-minute intervals here so much tonight, because we want to just intro the book here and even maybe get into a couple chapters here tonight in the book of Amos here. So don't be watching your clocks too much, but I'm not going to be keeping you long, so don't worry about that. But anyways, the book of Amos here, let's look at the first couple verses, because here in the first couple verses, we get a bit of an introduction and theme a little bit as to just what's going on here in the book of Amos. Now it says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Now, Amos is only mentioned by name as a person here, only mentioned in the book of Amos. So we don't know a lot about Amos through studying through the Bible and other passages. We see some reference to other prophets and such elsewhere in the Bible, but we don't see Amos mentioned anywhere else other than the book of Amos. But we do get a little bit of a glimpse into who Amos was as we look at even just these first couple of verses. You look at a guy like Joel when we studied the book of Joel at the end of last year. Not much known about Joel at all, except who his dad was, which didn't help us at all either, because we don't know who that guy is either. So there's not a lot written about Joel as far as who he is and his background. Even when he wrote, we don't really have a lot of reference point to when Joel wrote his prophecies. But here, Amos now gives us a little bit of an identity as to who he was, what he did. And so we begin to get a bit of an idea now as far as, you know, when he wrote the book, where he was when he wrote it, who he was, and all the like. So we gather a bit of information about him. Now, Amos, his name means burden or burden bearer. So here's Amos. He's a man with a heavy heart. No doubt a heavy heart as he's being given this revelation from God, sharing these prophecies for the Lord as he's going and speaking to his people, the Israelites. And so his heart is very heavy with the word he's having to share. And so his name means burden or burden bearer. Having this heavy heart for his nation as he's called by God to go and deliver this message of judgment to them. And not only to the nation of Israel, but also to the surrounding nations there around Israel, as we're going to see very clearly as we get into this first chapter here today. So this was a word that was to be met with repentance. It was a word that was to cause a stir in people's hearts where they were to turn and really deal with the Lord. And so Amos had a real burden for this, knowing what was at stake there and the heaviness of this word. Now we also find out here, just from these first couple of verses, the occupation of Amos. He was a sheep breeder in Tekoa. In other words, I like this, Amos was just a regular guy. He was there just breeding sheep there in a small little kind of hick town there in Tekoa. Amos wasn't a guy that went to the school of prophets. You know, we hear referenced there in 1 Kings and in 2 Kings, this school of the prophets, that there were people being trained up, being raised up to be prophets of the Lord. It's not mentioned at all that Amos went to the school. He's just there raising sheep in his hometown. He's not a guy that's in training to go and be a prophet of the Lord. He didn't come from some kind of lineage of priests or prophets where it's just kind of like, well, this is in my blood. It's what my dad did. So I'm just kind of following in his footsteps and just carrying on the family business here. This wasn't anything to do with Amos. He was a regular guy with a regular occupation who simply had a special calling. And I love that about the Lord. Catch this here with me tonight, because you see, God doesn't go and look for the most qualified people. I can attest to that. I can say big amen to that. Otherwise, I wouldn't be sitting here before you if God was looking for the qualified people, all right? They didn't do that with his disciples, did he? He went and kind of grabbed sort of the rejects, the guys that mostly probably flunked out of, you know, rabbinical schools and things like that. God called just the average people, you know, almost like uneducated people that Jesus had as his inner 12 disciples, you know. He's not looking for people who are the most gifted, you know, the most trained, the most educated. He's looking for people who are willing to be those that would just walk obediently after the Lord. Don't you love that about God? You know, it's been rightly said that God does not call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. That's a good statement. He doesn't call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. If God is calling you, guess what? He's going to enable you to fulfill that calling that God's put in your life. You don't have to look at that and say, well, Lord, wait a second. Do you know who I am? do you know my educational background? Have you looked at my portfolio lately, Lord? Because maybe you got the wrong guy here. You want me to do what? You know, God says, I just want willing, obedient people, and I'll take care of the rest. And so Amos is there, and he's just raising sheep. And he uses a unique word to describe his occupation here. He didn't use the familiar word for shepherd, you know. He uses the Hebrew word nokeid, which is used only here in Amos and in 2 Kings 3:4. It literally meant that Amos was a raiser of sheep. It wasn't that he was trying to identify himself as a shepherd, where some people might think, oh, maybe Amos is using that as a bit of a spiritual kind of overtone to it. That meant, you know, he was to be a shepherd of God's people. You know, he was to go and lead God's people. No, Amos says, no, listen, I was a nokeid. I was just literally a raiser of sheep, you know. He was there. He was out with the sheep. He was, you know, a guy that smelt like sheep. He had to go and take off his shoes when he went in the house at night, you know. Probably had wool in his bed. I mean, this guy was working with sheep, all right. This wasn't some kind of, you know, spiritual kind of, you know, application there that we were trying to apply to Amos. He was just a regular guy in a regular town raising sheep. So let's think about this town here, Tekoa, because here again it tells us where he was from, among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. Now, Tekoa was a town that was located about 10 miles just to the south of Jerusalem. I'm going to put up a map here. Let's see if we can see this. Now, I don't know if you're going to be able to see that. Can anybody see that? Anybody? Yes. Yeah? Some of you? Okay. Let's see if I can get this thing working here. Tekoa is, see that little right there? Tekoa. Here's Jerusalem right there. So Tekoa is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And Bethlehem would have been sitting right about in that dot, if I can hold that still. So Bethlehem, Tekoa is just a few miles from Bethlehem there. Tekoa is just a small town, all right? It's kind of town, you know, with one traffic light in the town. You know, everybody's got a rocking chair on their porch, you know, and they got their mailboxes made out of old chariot parts, that sort of thing, with a, you know, big Israel flag waving from the house, you know. I mean, it was just a small kind of town, right? Nothing special, nothing fanciful about Tekoa. And you know, sometimes we can think, oh man, you know, I'm not going to amount to much, you know. I just come from a small place. I'm just, you know, going to be hidden away. Nobody's going to know who I am. But here's God, you know, calling upon Amos, who's just out being faithful, doing what he's called to do, raising sheep in a small little town. And here God says, Amos, hey, you know what? We got a job to do. I'm calling you to do something very important for me. In other words, you know, though Amos doesn't come from some great grandiose place, God sees him. And God sees the faithfulness of Amos. He's not calling Amos because of, you know, he's some person that's special, but because he's just a faithful guy. It wasn't a man that was driven by some great ambition to be a prophet. He was just going about his work, and he got to take part in a greater work, not because of what he had done, but because of who he was. God recognized that. God sees all. God sees what's going on in your life. He sees the faithfulness. He sees what you're doing. And God blesses you for that, you know. We don't have to sit there and think, ah, oh, well, nobody knows what's going on, and I'm just kind of tucked away here in some remote place or doing this in secret. God sees. And God will honor those who are being faithful and being those who are just living lives in a way that bless him, and he'll bless you for that. I'm glad for that. Now, we also know then when about Amos's ministry was that was taking place, because he mentions two kings now. He mentions the king of Judah, King Uzziah, and the king that was there up in the northern kingdom of Israel, King Jeroboam, which would have been King Jeroboam the second. Now, King Uzziah reigned from 792 to 740 BC. King Jeroboam II of Israel reigned from 793 to 753 BC. And so both kings are mentioned because although Amos came from the southern kingdom of Judah, his ministry was towards the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos is called to go, and he's going to be called to go to Bethel, which you can see just to the north there of Jerusalem, if everybody can see Bethel right there. Bethel was the place that the first king, Jeroboam, set up the place of worship, because as the nations divided, and there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Jeroboam thought, I don't want people going down to Jerusalem to go and worship God, and then they're going to sit there and go, oh man, I really like it down here. Man, I'm just going to stay down here. He says, I'm going to set up a new place for them to worship here in the northern kingdom. He began to set up a place in Bethel to worship, which became a very idolatrous form of worship there. So Amos is going to be called, as we'll see later on in the book of Amos, to go to Bethel and to go and speak to the sins that are going on there in Israel, and to prepare them and warn them for impending judgment that's going to come through the nation of Assyria. Much of the prophets that we're reading through are all writing because of the impending invasion that's going to be coming either through Assyria, which is going to take captive the northern kingdom, or whether it be through the Babylonians, which will take captive the southern kingdom at a later date. So Amos is going to be called to go up to Bethel, and so he's going to be speaking out, speaking to the people there in Israel, which oftentimes the northern kingdom is identified as Israel, the southern kingdom identified as Judah. So both kings are mentioned here to give us a bit of a reference that he's from Judah, but he's speaking to the Israelites there in the north. Now, Amos here at the end of verse 1 mentions a great earthquake. He says that these are the things that he saw concerning Israel, and at the end of verse 1, 2 years before the earthquake. So his ministry was really taking place 2 years before the earthquake. Now, we're not really sure when this earthquake happened, and Israel would have been a nation, and in that day, many earthquakes would have come and gone, but this would have been an earthquake that was probably very significant, probably very powerful, that became a bit of an identifying mark. Zechariah, 250 years later, would talk about that earthquake as well. It says in Zechariah 14, verse 5, read that with me, "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." So Zechariah also mentions this significant earthquake. And so we don't really know when exactly that was, but it's interesting because archaeology uncovered there in Hazor and in Samaria, two towns in the northern kingdom, has unearthed this evidence of a violent earthquake in and around about 760 BC, right around the time that Amos would be writing here, or that Amos, of course, had lived. So if we go by around 760, then Amos would have been ministering there around 762 BC. So that gives us a bit of an idea, a reference point, though we can't pinpoint it dogmatically to a certain date. Gives us a bit of an idea of when Amos was ministering. Now, a bit of a background to the times and the setting here. Now, the time that Amos ministered, it was a very prosperous time in Israel. They were not having any armies or nations breathing down their necks. And the people there in Israel, both the northern and southern kingdoms, had become very comfortable both politically and economically. Yet, it was in these times that they became a little bit too comfortable. You know, it's in those times too when we feel like things are going well, everything's going all right in our lives, so we too can begin to get a little bit comfortable with those things. Our devotions may begin to wane. Our dependency on the Lord diminishes a little bit. And it's in those times that people become in real danger thinking that they can get by without the Lord. Maybe you've experienced that in your life, you know, where it's in those times where things are a little bit tight and there's a bit of a pressure cooker on you that, you know, boy, devotions are good. You're like, I need to pray today because I'm really going through the fire right now and God, I need you. But suddenly when we find ourselves back up on the mountaintop, it's kind of like, hey, things are great, man. You know, I'll get with you in a bit, Lord, but right now I'm just cruising. Things are going okay. And it was that way for the nation of Israel. They had really began to stray from a right relationship with God as things were going well. They were prosperous. Things were good. And they began to get distracted in their wealth and prosperity. And in things going well, began to get distracted in those things and fail to walk obediently with the Lord. And so that's the situation here in Amos' day. And he calls them back now. He calls the people of Israel back to their need for the Lord. Because in an instant, everything can change. And we've all been witnesses to that just even in recent years. What with 9/11, with Hurricane Katrina, with Hurricane Sandy just this last year. We can see how, you know, these were even cities that were very comfortable. Maybe complacent, things were good. And yet how quickly things can get flipped upside down to suddenly seeing our need. And I don't want to be one that's waiting until I'm in need to call out to the Lord. I want to be in a daily dependency with the Lord, having devotion with the Lord. Not so that I secure everything to be fine, but just to admit I need you daily, Lord. I want you a part of my life in everything that I'm doing. So let's look here at our outline for the book of Amos. These are the main points that we're going to be looking at here. We see the introduction and theme here that we just looked at in verse 1 and 2. We're going to be looking at this roar of judgment, the judgment against the nations that are going to be coming here that we'll be looking at in these next couple chapters. So we see the roar of judgment. We see the reasons for judgment there in chapters 3 to 6. We'll look at the results of judgment in chapter 7 and into chapter 9. And then the restoration after judgment at the end of chapter 9. And it's interesting because Amos is a book that's full of judgment and speaking out against the nation of Israel. Yet there's always that hope that's intermingled in there that God wants to show the people that there is opportunity to repent and the Lord is going to have a remnant that he's going to show himself faithful to and he's going to work through. And so there's always that hope that's coming in the midst even of judgment. Now, as we get into the pronouncements of judgment against these nations, we're going to see the themes of Amos really coming through. For one, we're going to be seeing the sovereignty of God, that he is Lord over all the peoples and over all the nations in the world. We're not just addressing here Israel and the Israelites, we're addressing all people here. And in chapter 1 and 2, here's what we're going to be looking at here. Judgment against Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and then on into Israel. But we're seeing here how God is sovereign over all these nations. You know, there's nobody that's excluded from his rule ultimately or from being accountable to God. And his rules and righteousness are to be applied universally. Secondly, another thing that we see here is an ongoing theme of justice and righteousness in the treatment of others. That's one thing that's going to be seen throughout the book of Amos. God cares, ultimately. God cares about people. God cares how people are treated. And he is going to come and act against those that are treating others unjustly and unfairly. And that's what we see through the book of Amos here. How we respond to others is a great indicator of a right relationship with the Lord. Understand that. The way that we treat others, how we respond to others, it's a great indicator of a right relationship with the Lord. Because God cares for those people. And we too should have that compassion and care for others. Now, much of what we will see in these upcoming judgments was a rebuke for how these nations treated others. Again, a great concern in the eyes of God. Now look at verse 2 here. It says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Remember how I talked about Bethel and how there were those that were using Bethel as kind of an alternative site for worship. Well, here's the Lord now, and it says that he's uttering his voice from Jerusalem as though to say, listen, here's where I've said for me to be worshipped, and here's where you will find me. His voice is coming from Jerusalem, but it comes as a roar out of Zion. And the word Lord here, it's in capital letters. This tells us that this is the word used. It's the covenant name for God, Yahweh. And the use of this name reminds us, as it did the people of Amos's time, that the Lord has a covenant relationship with his people, that he is their maker and he is their husband, as Isaiah 54:5 tells us. And if they are faithful to him and his covenant, then he will indeed be their God. So he's reminding them again that he is this covenant God to them. The Lord roars from Zion. And Amos pictured the Lord like a roaring lion, the king of the jungle, right? One of the fiercest of animals. In other words, God is in control of all people. And they better take note and not tread casually over what is being said here. And so Amos shares how the whole land is affected, or more accurately, how it's infected by sin. It says that the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. So we're going all the way from the southern part of Judah to one of the more northern parts of the northern kingdom of Israel, Mount Carmel. And remember, there at Mount Carmel, it's where Elijah had a great victory, and the drought ended. Streams were flowing down from the mountain, and the mountain was known for having a great lushness to it. And perhaps Amos is recalling that victory that Elijah had there against the prophets of Baal, and how the drought was ended. Perhaps Amos is recalling that great victory, but now the reversal that is coming through God's judgment because of the nation's sin. And that's exactly something that God said would come through the nation's disobedience if they failed to walk in obedience to him. It says in Deuteronomy 28:24, the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Deuteronomy 28, giving us the things that are going to happen if the people fail to walk in obedience to God's law. And that would be one of the conditions or one of the consequences of people walking in unfaithfulness and disobedience to the law, that there would be great drought. And so here now Amos is saying just that: the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. A place that was once very fertile and fruitful is going to be dried up. Well, let's move through this now and look at, and I'll keep that map up, so because what we're going to be doing now is really going through the judgment that Amos is proclaiming among all these different nations that are surrounding Israel. So as we go through them, you can get a bit of an idea as to where they were located. And these were all nations that Israel had dealings with, had wars against, that sort of a thing. And we'll see these pronouncements that are being given to these nations, these prophetic pronouncements. Now it says in verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. So here we have this first oracle, and it's against Damascus, it says, which is right in the very top of the window. You can barely see that Damascus. It's the chief city there of Syria. Now notice here, because we're going to be seeing eight nations basically represented in these judgments in these first two chapters. And every time we're going to see this formula used that God is introducing as an announcement of judgment against these nations. He says, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And he's going to repeat that in each of the judgments towards these nations. We'll see that repeated eight times here, basically. Now, in this formula, it doesn't mean or imply that Damascus only committed three sins. It's like, you know, okay, for those three sins, those were big sins. And, oh yeah, forgot about the fourth one. There's another one too. Well, there you go. It's not that we're counting out literally, you know, three sins and then we'll add one more to it. It's saying that they had heaped up sin after sin after sin, basically. What's interesting, if you add 3 plus 4, what are you going to get? 7. The number of completions, as though it could be seen in a sense in a poetic way to express that number 7, the number of completion. In other words, to say that their sin was complete, and so too would the judgment be complete, and God would not repent of it or turn away from it. That their judgment is now completed, and it's going to be poured out upon them. There will be no turning back, because they have just heaped up enough sin in these things. So just sin after sin after sin ultimately is the idea here behind that. And each of these nations had transgressed, which means that they rebelled. That's the word here that we're seeing when it says, because they have, for three transgressions. The idea here is that they had rebelled. It's as though when you go and you see, stay off this grass. You see a sign that says, stay off this grass. Well, if you walk over that sign and say, I don't care, I'm going to walk over that line, I'm going to step on this grass, you're transgressing, right? You're rebelling, you're going against what is being instructed, you're stepping over the line. And that's what the people here had done, each of these nations. They had transgressed. They had openly rebelled against God's ideal and God's law. They saw it, they knew it, they went against it. Now, again, these first six nations that we're going to be looking at are all Gentile nations. All right. Now, how did they know God's law, and how did they then rebel against it? Well, it's true that they weren't there with Israel at Mount Sinai when God gave his law there, the Mosaic Covenant, but there was a universal covenant in effect that was given to Noah and his descendants. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. I want you to see this, okay? Genesis chapter 9. We're going to pick it up in verse 5 here. So Genesis 9, verse 5, it says this. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. All these nations had been descendants of Noah. So here's a covenant now, the Noahic covenant, that's been given to all people, to all nations now, that are now under this here. It may not be the Mosaic covenant and the law that is given to God's people, but there is a clear covenant given here where they are not to, they're not to shed man's blood. By man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And you see, as we go through these different nations and the judgments towards them, this is exactly what is taking place, is again, this theme through Amos, the unfair treatment of other people, this injustice that's going forth, and how the people had broken that. And so, we see also just in Romans 1, it tells us that every person is without an excuse here now, of seeing God, knowing God. Every person one day will give an account to God. So the Gentile nations can't sit back and go, well, what do you mean? I didn't know. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. What do you mean I can't kill my neighbor here? That's a bad thing. Every person knows, and in fact, the word tells us that the law is written upon our hearts. So every person has that understanding there, okay? And is going to have to give an account to God. And God is coming now, and he's making things right here. And so with the people of Damascus now, that city in Syria, what does it say? It says, because they've threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Now the inhabitants of Syria had gone against Gilead. Gilead was that area there just east of the Jordan River. It was a land that was occupied, or an area occupied by Israel. It's a place that those 2.5 tribes had taken up residence there. And the people of Syria had treated the Israelites with brutality and with harshness. And the picture here is that of threshing the grain. It says here in the New King James Version, implements of iron. And so what that was now to go and to thresh out the grain, to separate the grain kernels from the hulls, they would put all the stalks of the grain together in a pile. And they'd use these rakes or these boards with sharp teeth on either end of them. And they would just kind of begin to rake through them and separate the grains from the stalks, from the heads of the stalks of grain there. And oftentimes they would take these wooden sledges attached to an ox, and they would just kind of walk through them. And it would have these sharp teeth on them also that would just begin to separate these things. And this is the idea here with the Syrians, with the Damascans now, threshing Gilead with implements of iron. It was a brutal way that they came against them. And they crushed them, they ripped them apart, and they just had absolutely no compassion, no heart towards these people. So there's that brutality that was used, and God is speaking out against that. And he mentions Hazael and Ben-Hadad, who were father and son. They were kings of Syria. And then it says that I will break the gate bar of Damascus in verse 5. And the gate bar was just that large wooden piece of wood that was used to bar the city gate from the inside of the city to provide protection. And if that was broken, then the security of the city would be compromised. So here's God saying, you think you're able to hide in your city? You think you're going to be protected within your city? God says, I will break the gate bar, Damascus, and it's going to be easy access here to carry out my judgment here. And then the Valley of Avon and Beth Eden, those were regions in Syria that are mentioned there at the end of verse 5. And it says there that the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir. That was all fulfilled there in 2 Kings 16, verse 9. Look at this. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. So here's the Lord speaking through Amos prophetically and seeing even now in our word all these things coming to pass and being fulfilled already. So we've seen this oracle against Damascus. Now we see this oracle against Gaza. And it says there in verse 6, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I'll not turn away its punishment. There's that repeated formula. Because, here's why, they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. So Gaza was a city of the Philistines. And the Philistines, we know them as a people, an early enemy to Israel, and a constant thorn in their side. And they're judged because they had gone and led a whole community away into bondage and slavery. And here's the thing, it wasn't even that the Philistines needed, you know, an extra workforce, so it's like, let's go and get some slaves for us so that we can, you know, carry out our business and our work here. They just went and sold those people away to Edom. They were just looking to profit off of this. They were selling slaves to gain, you know, to have a material gain from it. It wasn't anything that they, you know, needed to do or anything like that. They were just trying to make a profit. Well, now here's the prophet Amos coming to them and saying that they will pay the price for that greed and that abuse of power that they are exercising there. And God mentions 3 major cities in Philistia here. He mentions Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron there, all in verse 8 here. And simply showing that these major cities are all going to be destroyed now. And then we go on to verse 9. Here we see an oracle against Tyre. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. So Tyre was the chief city of Phoenicia, And you see Tyre right up in the top left there, right on the coast, right up in the northern part there of Israel. And they were, the people of Tyre, of Phoenicia, were one of the leading seafaring people, the leading seafaring nation. And 1 Kings 5:12 tells us that the king of Tyre and King Solomon made a treaty of friendship. They saw the blessing they could be to one another and you know, having the trade route there from the water. And so there was a treaty that was made there between these two, made a treaty of a friendship. But it says here that the sin of Tyre was that they broke that covenant of brotherhood, that covenant that was made. They broke it. And they, just like those in Philistia did, the Philistines, they sold the Israelites away into slavery, and they sold them as slaves to Edom once again, another, you know, wicked nation, another thorn in Israel's side. But the problem was that they broke that covenant that was made here. And that's a serious thing in the Lord's eyes, isn't it? Because understand this, that the Lord is a covenant-keeping God. God is a God who keeps his word, right? He does not break his word. It tells us in Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Don't you love that? What God says, we can bank on that. We can put that, or take that to heart, and trust in it, whatever God has said, because he is a God who keeps his word. And if we are serious about representing Christ, then we too should be serious about keeping our word. You know, it's something that we can just kind of say, ah, well, you know, I said that, but yeah, I'm not going to do it now. I'm going to do something differently. And we can just kind of take lightly, you know, holding our word at face value. And just saying, people understand, you know. People say things all the time. They don't really mean it. They're not going to uphold it all the time. You know, they'll understand when I don't do it. But understand that if we're going to be true representatives of Christ, then we should be those that are upholding our word and saying what we mean and doing what we say, because that's the heart of God. God's a God of his word. And I'm so glad because we can hold his word right here. And we can go through his word and say everything that God has said is true, because he will not lie. And he will make it right. He will make it good what he has said. So I'm glad for that. Boy, I take a lot of comfort in that. Now, verse 11. Let's go on to this oracle against Edom now. It says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Now, Edom, as you can see on the map, was to the southeast of the Dead Sea. And the Edomites, these were the descendants of Esau. Now, we know Esau, the brother of Jacob. And so they both were a people with a similar lineage coming from Isaac and from Abraham. And you remember the animosity that was present even as they were growing up, and the things that Jacob did to Esau, and how Esau just, he got angry. He was bitter at Jacob, and it was a bitterness that never subsided. He continued on, and the nation of Edom continued on when, I believe it was Moses that was coming up and was asking for just passageway through, and the Edomites would not let him have that, would not let them go through. And so there was that constant, perpetual kind of anger and wrath towards God's people. It never subsided, never a change of heart or willingness to forgive. That animosity persisted, and the Edomites just became a perpetual problem for Israel. And so because, as God says here, because of this ongoing hatred, Edom would be punished. This is what the Lord says, because his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever there at the end of verse 11. Kept his wrath forever. You know, understand this, guys, that anger is a devastating force in our lives. You know, I've met people who have just been angry at family members, at other people, and that anger just continues on and on to a point where it gets to where they can't remember why they were angry in the first place, you know? It's like, why? I can't remember why I was angry, but I know they did something to me and I didn't like it and I'm just angry, you know, until they do that. And I've heard people getting angry at others for just the most ridiculous reasons. I heard two sisters that hadn't talked in like 40 years or something like that because the one sister got her grandma's dishes, you know, and the other sister wanted them and they hadn't talked in like 40 years. And how bitterness and anger can just come in and cause a wedge in relationships. And here's the problem, is that if we allow anger to come in or bitterness towards others, we think we're holding the other person captive in that, that we're hoping that they're going to feel the pain and feel the wrath and they're going to want to repent at one point. But here's the problem. We hold ourselves captive, don't we, when we walk in that kind of anger and bitterness towards others. And this is why forgiveness is so important. Because as we forgive somebody, not only are we setting them free from that offense that they may have caused us, and it's true, they may have offended us, but if we're willing to forgive, not only do we set them free, guys, you're setting yourself free when you walk in forgiveness. You're setting yourself free from that poison of anger and wrath and bitterness that allows yourself to be eaten up by those things. When you forgive, you set yourself at peace. Not only the offending party, but yourself is set at peace. And here's the thing, how we need to keep before us the incredible forgiveness that we've received through Jesus Christ. Understand that we had no right to be forgiven, but Jesus came and forgave us when we least deserved it. And Ephesians 4 verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just even as God in Christ forgave you." I love that. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Why? Why should we forgive? Because God in Christ Jesus forgave you. That's why we need to forgive. They might not ever say sorry to you. They might not ever ask for forgiveness. But we need to forgive so that we can move on, so that we can be set free from that poison, from that wedge that Satan wants to put in there and bring division in relationships. So, here's the Edomites, a great example now of what not to do here. And the anger that tore at them perpetually, it says, keeping their wrath forever, and God is judging them for that. And he says, "I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah." And Teman and Bozrah were, again, Teman was Edom's largest city to the south, and Bozrah was its strong fortress there in the north, and it's cut off here. Teman would be right there, and Bozrah right below where it says Edom there, and so that's where they are. And again, two major cities there in Edom. Now, Edom was indeed subjugated by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC, and they were turned into a desolate wasteland by the 5th century BC, and they were overtaken by the Nabataeans and an Arabian tribe around 400 to 300 BC. So again, seeing the word of the Lord fulfilled just as he has said here. And so it just really becomes all the more interesting when we see these prophecies being spoken, because it becomes more than just some interesting words, you know, being written down here. It becomes, you know, history being written before it happens, right? Prehistory taking place here that we get to see and understand. It's pretty amazing. Now we move on, verse 13, to an oracle against Ammon. It says there, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the woman with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day, amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord." Now the Ammonites, we're going to see the Ammonites, and then we're going to see the Moabites next. And these were two descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Ammon was to the southeast of Gilead, and Moab just below Ammon there. And their demise, the Ammonites' demise, was that of brutal slaughter. You see, they didn't just go after Israel to protect themselves or for basic warfare, you know, principles of self-preservation. They were just simply looking to enlarge their borders. It was simply a campaign for materialistic gain. They just wanted to have a bigger place. That's all. And in doing so, they even went after pregnant women. Again, an injustice that God does not take lightly. Ripping open the wombs of those that were pregnant. A great injustice. And you think about what's going on in our culture with abortions. A very tragic thing. You know, we're up in arms about, you know, gun control and all these things. And yet abortion, which is killing far more people, just gets swept under the rug. Just gets a blind eye turned to it. It's sickening and it's sad. And you wonder, how much longer can God put up with these things? And I firmly believe that the Lord is coming soon. We see what's going on in our culture and in our societies. And I wonder, how much longer can the Lord relent from this? How much longer will it be till He takes action and comes again to bring that judgment upon a Christ-forsaken world? He's coming soon, I believe. And it is exciting. We live in a dark, dark day. But it's in the darkness that, you know, the sun is going to shine soon. The Lord is coming again. Now, Rabbah is mentioned here in verse 14. I'll kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. That was the capital of Ammon, and it would soon be met with fire. You know, every judgment that we see upon these nations, we see not only the formula of judgment for three transgressions and for four, but we also see in each of these judgments against nations that they will be met with fire, right? You know, this is the means of judgment. Not only judgment in that day, but this is what's going to be, you know, the world is going to be met by, is the fire of the Lord one day, you know. And that fire has a judgment quality to it, but for those that are believers in the Lord, it has that refining quality to us. You know, I pray that we might have the fire of the Lord at times, you know, refining us and burning away those things in our lives that are not of the Lord, that have no place in our lives, that He can have, you know, do business with us. And we allow ourselves to be met with that refining fire of the Lord. But in this day here, again, it talks about how the walls of these cities will be met with fire. And again, the walls of those cities were its strength. They would take great, you know, pride in building up these great walls around the cities and having these fortresses there. But if those walls were burned down, well, the city suddenly became weakened and the inhabitants of the city were easy prey. So the Lord says, you're going to be met with fire. Fire that's going to bring down the walls, weaken the walls, and make the city and the people there vulnerable to all that God would be doing. And again here to the people of Ammon, that happened through the Assyrian conquest under Tiglath-Pileser III in 734 BC. Now, going into chapter 2 now, way over my time budget, but let's look at this here. If we continue on with Moab now, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime, but I will send a fire upon Moab, and shall devour the palaces of Kiriath. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Now Moab committed a sin, not against Israel, as all these other nations said, but against the king of Edom, it says. And it reminds us again that God is not just taking retribution for the abuses against his own covenant people, but rather he is upholding his universal justice now against all people and upon all people. This act that was committed was a grave sin. To go and it says there that they burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime, till it just became like a powder basically. You see, to desecrate the body of the deceased was an offense to the highest order, because it was the hope of all people that they could have a right burial of all their deceased, that they could, you know, have a proper kind of burial. It was an honorable thing in that day, a very honorable thing. And to treat another human in that way revealed just a complete lack of respect for human life, which is made in the image of God, just as God said to Noah there in his Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. Man is made in the image of God. And so it's a complete lack of respect for human life, something, again, that God does not take lightly. And Josephus records that Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Moab shortly after 598 BC, which opened the way for Arab tribes to come in and occupy that land there. Now, as Israel and Judah here is hearing all these judgments coming against their neighboring nations, right? Seeing all their nations all around them, you know, and the word of Amos by the Lord going out to them. They must have been sitting back going, oh man, that's awesome. The Lord's going to take care of these neighbors that have been such a thorn in our side, that have treated us unfairly and unjustly. I mean, they must have been feeling pretty good about themselves right now, high-fiving each other, snickering maybe even at these other nations, going, oh man, they're going to get it. And now suddenly takes a bit of a turn here. In fact, Judah and Israel won't exactly be condemned for their abuses or inhumanity towards others, but rather for their complacency and disregard for the law of the Lord, the Mosaic covenant. You see, they had an even higher standard that they were to live by than all these other nations. And so God is reserving now the last of these judgments for them, kind of like circling them and then making his way home now, hitting Judah first. So here we see in verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now here's Judah. They had rejected the truth. And when you reject the truth, you're going to follow after a lie, you see. Anytime you reject the truth, you are following a lie. You can't remain neutral. You can't just say, well, I'm just not having anything to do with the truth. If you reject the truth, then you are following a lie. You can't remain neutral in these things. And it says that they have despised the law of the Lord, have not kept his commandments, and their lies led them astray. You know, one of the greatest sins of Judah and of Israel was their worship of idols and of false gods. It's the very first thing that God told them in the law. He said, you shall not have any other gods before me. The very first thing. Yet they couldn't even get past number one of the law, let alone the other nine. That's like going to get your driver's license, you know, and you fail the signal just out of the parking lot. It's like, who cares what you do from here on in? You just failed the first thing here now. That's it. You're not getting no license, right? This is what Israel and Judah did. They failed number one here. Have no other gods before me. You'd think that they could get by that one at least, and then maybe struggle on some of those other things, like, you know, the lying thing, or, you know, coveting your neighbor's possessions. You know, those things maybe I can struggle with. But the first thing they messed up in, it's the greatest of the sins of Israel and Judah, having idols in their idolatrous ways, not having God first and foremost in their lives. And so here's now the word going out to them, and they're following after a lie. And so their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed, but I will send a fire upon Judah, and shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. The people thought, there's no way the Lord is going to have anything happen in Jerusalem. This is the city of God. But again, that was fulfilled there through Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 586 BC as they came in and ransacked Jerusalem and tore down the temple and led those in Judah away into captivity. All of God's word coming to fruition. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord. Here now we turn to Israel, and here he reserves the greatest of and the most, of these judgments for Israel. Again, the target of Amos's ministry primarily. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pan after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. You know, again, it must have pleased the Israelites there at Bethel, as Amos, as we'll see, is moving up to Bethel. Must have pleased them to hear Amos condemn their neighbors. But Amos did not stop. Judgment number 8 here, reserved for Israel. And in verses 6 to 16, The prophet names the various sins of the people. We'll see bribery, greed, adultery, immorality, selfishness, ingratitude, and drunkenness, and rejecting God's revelation, turning away from the covenant of God. And so Amos is going to be crying out, the Lord's going to be crying out how he's weighed down by all of this. And we might think, how can God ever forgive such a wicked nation? But before we go and condemn the nations of the past and their actions, we had better be quick to even examine our own hearts, you know, look at our own lives and say, are we guilty of some of these sins? Are we guilty of doing some of these things? Greed even, you know, immorality, selfishness, ingratitude. How have I erred or transgressed in some of these things? Now it says that they'd gotten involved in some pretty serious things. They sell the righteous for silver. In other words, again, selling people into slavery just for their own profit from it. And the poor for a pair of sandals. Panning after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. They're just going after them, you know. And abusing them. And treating them unfairly in all they're doing. And then going into gross immorality and perversion. A man and his father going to the same girl, perhaps in their idolatrous worship. And again, these places would have temple prostitutes. Perhaps a father would go into one prostitute and the son would have her maybe the next day. Just gross immorality that was taking place, a real perversion there in the land. You'd think, how could the people have gotten so far from God's heart and God's ideal? And yet, it's exactly what's taking place. It says that they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. Now, if somebody needed to, you know, take a loan or have a loan, then a person could take their cloak kind of as collateral to know that they'd be coming back for. But it's interesting because in Exodus chapter 22, it says, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. But these people were taking their cloaks. They were going to the places of idolatrous worship. They were lying down on the altars on these cloaks and on these clothes that were taken in a pledge. They were not giving it back to them. Not just holding on to the clothes that were collateral. They were taking them to these wicked places in a manner that was oppressing the poor. That's what's going on here. We go on to read in verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. The Lord says in verse 9, It was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the heights of the cedars. Remember when they sent the spies in the land, they said that there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. Well, here the Lord is reminding them, yeah, these were tall people, but it was I who delivered them into your hands. See, everything that Israel has and everything that Israel is from the Lord and because of the Lord. And yet they had forgotten God's past faithfulness and provision. They just forgot all about it. God's reminding them, listen, I've done all these things for you in the past. And I've taken care of these enemies of Israel. And if you think, you know, if I've taken care of them, and if I don't take care of you, then, you know, you got another thing coming to you. But understand that living for the Lord today should always be based on what he's already done for us. I think God here is just reminding them of what he's done for them, how he's been faithful, how he's protected them, how he's cared for them, how he's provided for them. And that should be motivation enough to say, Lord, we're not going to stray from you. We're going to live for you. Living for the Lord today should always be based on what he's already done for us. Not living in a manner where we're saying, Lord, what are you going to do for me today? Or tomorrow, waking up and saying, well, you know, I didn't really see God do much in my life today. Oh, man, I'm just really bummed out. I'm not really going to be too excited today. I'm not going to get into the Word today. I'm just kind of in a sour place right now. We need to always look back on what God has already done for us. That's why coming to the Lord's table in communion is so important. We don't just do that as a ritualistic manner to say, well, we're really religious when we do this. Let's pass the cup of juice and the bread around. And boy, God's really going to be proud of us because we're remembering the Lord's table here. We're remembering communion. We don't do that as a ritualistic, religious manner. We do it. What does Jesus say? Do this in remembrance of me. We remember the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We remember the very reason we have life in him is because he paid the price for our sins there at Calvary. That's why we come to the Lord's table. It's always remembering what he has done for us that motivates us to live for him today. He's already done enough in our lives, hasn't he? Amen? We don't have to find more reasons to be motivated to live for him. We just have to look at what God's already done for us through Jesus Christ. We need to always be thankful for what he's done. Yet the Israelites here, they became arrogant and prideful in their luxury, in their comforts. They rejected those who were trying to live for the Lord or speak for the Lord. It says that the prophets came and they said, do not prophesy. And there were those who were the Nazarites. Now remember the Nazarites. Numbers chapter 6 tells us about the Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite was one that was making a special kind of decision or desire to draw close to the Lord, to be separated unto the Lord. They were making a Nazarite vow unto the Lord. A vow by which they said that we will not go near, eat or drink anything from the grapevine. They won't cut their hair and they would not go near any dead carcass. They were completely separated unto the Lord. Remember, Samson was a man that took that Nazarite vow. And so here's the people now, seeing these people, these Nazarites who are making a special vow to the Lord to live a consecrated life unto the Lord. And they're passing on the alcohol to them. They're trying to get them drunk. You know, you gave, in verse 12, you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, the very thing that they were to abstain from. And so we see the corruption that was going on in the land, telling the prophets not to prophesy, giving the Nazarites drink that they weren't to drink. There's corruption going on in the land. And the Lord says in verse 13, behold, I am weighed down by you. As the cart full of sheaves is weighed down, therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. So God was burdened down by the excess of sin and disobedience by the people there of Israel. Not that he was weary by them and you know, was kind of weighed down like, oh, what am I going to do now? He wasn't in, obviously, that can't happen with God. But that God was simply in that place where he had to act and make things right. He was weighed down by them, burdened by their sin. And he had to turn things around and bring justice to all these injustices that were taking place. And what do we see here to end the chapter now? We see the swift, the strong, the mighty, the equipped, those with the bow, and those who were riding on a horse to deliver themselves. We see the courageous. These are all people now that were very strong in themselves, right? They were ones that said, hey, get out of my way. I'm going to take care of things now. But we see them able now to do nothing once the blessing of the Lord is removed from them. It reminds us how we can do nothing apart from the Lord. You know, we may fool ourselves every once in a while and give ourselves a little credit for a victory or an achievement, but in reality, God is the one leading us on to victory. And God is the one that's bringing that victory. There were those here that are thinking, hey, you know what? We got something coming against us. A fire coming, well, hey, we'll just go forward and we're going to conquer this thing here. The strong, the swift, those that can handle the bow, the courageous, but it says all of them are going to be in for a big surprise. You see, we're not mighty because we're strong in ourselves. We're not strong because we are talented or well-equipped. We're only strong or mighty because we serve a God who is strong and mighty. And it is he that is going before us in battle and leading us on into victory. And the people are going to be quick to find out that previous victories have not been contributed to them or their work, but because of the Lord. And as soon as he removes his blessing, they are vulnerable and they are weak. And how we need to be those that are walking under that umbrella of the blessing of the Lord. How does that happen? By walking obediently to the Word of God. By following his ways. By saying, God, I don't want to stray. I don't want to rebel against your Word. I don't want to go and live a life that is pleasing myself. I want to live a life that is honoring you, God. And as we do that, we're going to be blessed. And we're going to experience the strength and the might and the goodness of the Lord in our lives. And so here's these words that are going out to the nations around Israel and eventually pinpointing and hitting right at home there to the Israelites. And as we continue on to the book of Amos, in the next few Wednesday nights, we'll continue to see the word that's going to Israel and seeing revealed to us the areas of sin that's taking place in the nation. So we went in a marathon here tonight, but I wanted to get into the book of Amos and get off running strong. And so we'll pick it up in chapter 3, and I'm sure we won't be as long next time. But our Wednesdays, again, we want to just really kind of devote to just worship and the Word and a time of prayer. And well, we'll wrap it up right there, though. And let's close with a song, and then I'll just close in prayer here tonight, okay?